things upside down. We got to verse 7. In verses 7 through 11 is what I would call immediate intentions. We'll read those verses. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Last week we introduced this, and we looked at this term end times, what was meant by the term end times. End of all things here could refer to the martyrdom of believers and of Nero's persecution. End of all things could refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish sacrificial system. Thirdly, the end of all things might refer to the return of Christ and the end of the world. I pointed out last week my opinion, I think, is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that's my opinion. Now, in these verses here, end time living will result in four things in our lives. First of all, end time living will result in a well-ordered life, verse 7. Notice what Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, this term here, sound judgment, the term that is translated sound judgment basically means a cool head or a controlled mind and a balanced mind. The term describes a state of emotional control under pressure that does not wilt or waver. In the book of Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, there's the story there told of the man who's possessed by a demon, and when the demon is cast out of him, it says that after Christ had healed him, it said that he was in his right mind. So that's the idea here. To have a sound judgment means to be in the right mind concerning the things about you. Now, most all of you are probably sports fans, and you've probably been watching a national championship, whether it's in football, baseball, basketball, or whatever, or even in World Series or pro football or whatever. And when the game gets right down to the wire, there may be a minute and a half or 2 minutes left, and the game gets right down the wire and it's still undecided, it's not uncommon to see coaches talking to their players and pointing like this. That means keep your mind in the game, keep focused. Because at that time in the game, usually the team that ends up making the mistakes, who loses mental focus, they're usually the ones that will end up losing the contest. So when Peter here says, have a sound judgment, I think he's saying, have a sound mind, be focused. And he goes a step further and he tells why the purpose of it is. He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Then he tells why. For the purpose of prayer, and I think that's because of the difficulties that they're going through. Now, when we start thinking about times of upheaval and uncertainty and all that, it's difficult for us to focus on the right things, to keep our mind focused. I've read that in the spring of 1780 that the House of Representatives in Connecticut, they were in session, and it got unbearably dark. And it was almost like some type of special weather phenomenon. It was almost real, real dark and cloudy. And anyway, and people were getting scared, thinking maybe it was the end of the world or something like that. And some of the people in the chamber thought that maybe they should dismiss and go home. And there was a well-known colonel then there who was by the name of Colonel Davenport. He rose from his seat and said the following. He says, quote, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish the candles be brought in." I think that's the same attitude that Peter has here. He says, regardless of what's fixing to happen, you need to have your mind focused and you need to be about doing God's business. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 31. Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. Notice what Jesus says here. Notice the warning he gives. He says, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Now in this verse here, notice what Jesus said. He says, beware of three things. Number one, he says, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation. Second of all, he says, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down by drunkenness. And thirdly, he says, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down by the daily worries of life. And as we go through life, regardless of what we're facing, we need to keep our minds focused on God and doing His will. Now, second of all, verse 8, end time living demands that we keep a warm heart. Notice verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So we're to be a loving people. This term here for fervent means to stretch out as a runner nears the end of a race. You've watched athletic competition, and you know the extremes that a runner will stretch, or an athlete, the extremes they will go to try to put forth that extra amount of effort to win what it is they're competing in. And this is the idea here when Peter mentions we're to have a fervent love and we're to love one another, okay? Now, when I look at this term fervent love, that's not an easy type love, okay? It's something that has to be worked at. It doesn't come easy. And Scripture here doesn't say, but just briefly, I think it's safe to assume that there's three types of love that would qualify as a fervent love, okay? Now, in our culture today, most times when someone uses the term love, it usually means, when they say I love you, it usually means I love you because of what you can do for me. It usually has conditions attached to it. Now, when it comes to forgiving, many times someone, maybe a close friend, maybe a relative, someone we're very close to, if they do something against us, they sin against us, it's difficult to forgive and move on. But many times that's what we expect to do, and that's what we're supposed to do. Notice the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Notice what Jesus says here. And notice here he's talking about forgiveness, and it's the Lord's Prayer. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe one of the only petitions he has in the Lord's Prayer is the one concerning forgiveness. Notice what he says. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So we're to be a giving, a loving people, okay? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Second of all, I think it's safe to say that fervent love is a selfless love. And most of the love we see today is always portrayed as being selfish rather than selfless. Now, I've mentioned this before, but love is one of the most misconstrued words we have in our English language. If you look on bookshelves, you will find out that in most cases, love is synonymous with romance, and it's usually used, very seldom used without some type of a sexual connotation. When it's used on TV, it's often associated with programs like Love Boat. Commercials tempt the audience to call to, quote, a love connection, okay? Our culture today portrays love as something that's feeling, that feels good or something like that, and it's not an act of the will. Whereas the type of love Peter's talking about here is an act of the will. Now, there's a Toyota commercial, I think pretty well sums up the culture, our culture today, and our attitude toward love. Does anyone know what that commercial says? The commercial says, I love what you do for me. In most cases today, when someone says, I love you, that usually means I love you because of what you can do for me. Now turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll look at verses 14 through 16. Here Jesus is giving us an example of a selfless love that's a serving love. John 13, verses 14 through 16. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So we're to have a love that's not a selfish love, but instead it's a forgiving love and it's a serving love that is prepared to work at things. When I was preparing this, I came across something that was kind of interesting on the internet. It was a letter that a young girl wrote to her boyfriend after she had broken off the engagement. And she's wanting to get back together with him. And I want you to listen to the words of this note that she wrote her boyfriend. It says, quote, "No words could ever express the great unpleasantness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery." In other words, get the point? I mean, she loved him because of what he could do for her. In most cases today, when someone uses love, we throw it out almost that loosely, like we love people because of what they can do for us, not because we can serve them. Thirdly, I think it's safe to say that a fervent love is an enduring love. You know, notice how many people today stand before ministers and all make vows to have and to hold forever till death do us part, and yet that love never endures. James Cook, in one of his books, tells about an old elderly couple who were in the checkout line at a restaurant. And while they were waiting there to check out, they were discussing their upcoming 50th year anniversary. And the checker behind the counter heard them and piped in and said, "I can't imagine being married to the same man for 50 years. And the wise wife replied, "Well, honey, don't get married until you can." That's pretty good advice, and most people today doesn't take it. Now let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and following. Of course, that's the great love chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there's tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully as I have also been fully known. But now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Thirdly, end time living demands that we keep an open house. Notice verse 9. "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." This word here, hospitable, comes from two Greek words, philos, which means love, and xenoi, which means strangers, and originally meant to love strangers. Now, I might point out in the early church, keep in mind that they didn't have buildings like we do today. So quite often they would meet in people's homes and people would be hospitable and open up their homes for the church assembly. Also, they had traveling preachers in those days that would travel, and they didn't have good accommodations as far as hotels and all. So quite often, members of the body would open up their homes and keep these traveling preachers. In the context of 1 Peter here, I seem to think that this hospitality here is probably referring to the fact of the diaspora and the persecution and people being uprooted and traveling. And as a result of that, I mean, it was a difficult time. And people were asked to extend hospitality. But notice what Peter here also says. How are they to extend this hospitality? Without grumbling. The word complaint here means to mumble under your breath. And I found out through the years, when you got someone coming through town and you need housing or something like that, or someone to open up their home, quite often they'll do it, but they do it reluctantly. You almost have to twist their arms. And many times they do it grumbling when they do it. They don't do it from the right motives or the right attitudes. We're almost at Christmas time. And one of my favorite poems of all time was written by Edwin Markham, and it's called "How the Great Yes Came." Several entertainers and comedians have made songs and all about it. But in this story, "How the Great Yes Came," it's the story about an old cobbler named Conrad. And one night he goes to sleep, it's around Christmas time, and he goes to sleep and he has this dream. He dreams that the Lord is going to come to his house the next day, and it's so real that he takes it seriously. And the next morning, he gets up early and starts preparing for his heavenly guest. He waits almost till noon, and the guest never appears up. But just before noon, an old man shows up who's cold. And he comes in off of the street, and as Conrad sees him, he lets him warm up inside of his shop, and he notices that he doesn't have any shoes, so he gives him some shoes. The afternoon begins to wear on, and still the heavenly guest doesn't appear. Then an old woman who's bent over with a heavy load of firewood shows up, and she's cold, and he invites her in. And comes to find out she's hungry, so he gives her a loaf of bread and sends her on her way. And just before nightfall, he hears the crying outside, and there's a young boy, a young child that's lost. He goes out and takes the young boy, takes him home, and delivers him home. He comes back toward his shop, and when he comes back, he's very disappointed, and he cries out, "Why is it, Lord, that your feet delay? Have you forgotten that this was the day?" Then out of the darkness of the silence, there came a voice that said, quote, "Lift up your heart, for I kept my word. Three times I came to your friendly door. Three times my shadow was on your floor. I was the man with the bruised feet. I was the woman you gave to eat. I was the child on the homeless street." Now, if you would, turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 2. Notice what the Hebrew writer here says. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Also in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 37 and following, Jesus talks about Judgment Day. And there's many people that inherit the kingdom. And he says, why? They ask why, because he had fed them and all, and they don't remember it. And he says, "For as much as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." Fourthly, end time living demands that we lend a helping hand. Notice verse 10 and 11. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all these things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." These verses before us here, verse 10 and 11, teach us two things. Number one, every believer has received a gift, and he's to employ it in the service of God. That's verse 10. Now, I want you to think about this. Here in about a month, all of you who are parents or grandparents, on Christmas morning, your grandkids or your kids are just going to go rushing into the Christmas tree, and they can't wait to open those gifts and discover what it is that they've received. And once they've discovered what it is, what do? They don't waste a bit of time using them. If it's a new electronic gadget, they're going to figure out how to use it, and it's going to be put to use. At the end of the day, you look across your house, you're going to find gifts everywhere that's been strewn from them kids playing with them. I often ask myself, in the body, in the church, why aren't we as excited about discovering the gifts that God has given us and then employing it? Why aren't we as excited as those kids are about their gifts? Notice the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Now, keep in mind, when we start speaking about gifts, there was super miraculous gifts and there was also other gifts. I'm not getting into the super miraculous. I'm just talking here about the gifts of serving and the gifts of teaching. But notice Romans 12, 6 and 7. "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith; if service, in his serving; or he who teaches, in his teaching." So, verse 11 here in 1 Peter points out that spiritual gifts will fall into one of two categories. Notice verse 11. "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so with the strength of God, which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Speaking gifts. Notice what Peter says. "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God." I think the primary temptation of any teacher, rather than speaking as the oracles of God, the temptation is to render his opinion instead of God's word. This term here, oracles, the Greek word here is a reference to Scripture. When we speak, we're to model our words after the word of God. Second of all, Peter will mention serving gifts. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. You know, I love to watch. I've mentioned this before. But I love to watch the Nature Channel and watch those antelope and all on the Serengeti in eastern Africa. And watch those huge migrations. You may not know this, but if you watch those migrations in the summertime and all, they have to migrate thousands of miles to find grass and all to live. But if you will notice on those migrations, there's two groups of animals that always migrate together. They're wildebeest and they're zebras. And they always travel when they travel together. There's a reason for that. Their weaknesses and strengths complement each other. For instance, you take a zebra. They have long teeth. They shear tall grass. Wildebeests have a wider muzzle, and they will eat the shorter grass. So the zebras will go in. They'll tear the top grass and kind of act like a lawnmower and narrow it down. Then the wildebeests follow them, eating the narrow grass. When it comes to predators, they also complement themselves. Zebras have outstanding eyesight. Wildebeests are almost blind. Wildebeests, on the other hand, have extreme good hearing and also extreme sense of smell. So if they're out on the plains together and the zebras just take off, the wildebeest may not know why, but they know they'd better follow. Also, if the wildebeest take off, they may have smelt or they may have heard something the zebras didn't see, and if they take off, the zebras know to follow them. Also, they say zebras have an extreme sense of memory. From each year as they migrate, they remember the previous year's migrations. They know where the safe spots are, they know where the bad spots are, and the wildebeest will follow them. When they go to cross the waters, they say the wildebeest will just jump in at, you know, anywhere. But the zebras have a good memory. They can detect the crocodiles, and they'll jump in at safe places, so the zebras will follow them. The point I'm trying to make is this. They feed off of each other. One's weakness is the other one's strength, and vice versa. When Peter mentions these gifts here, they're meant to feed off of each other. You don't need one without the other. So we need to use these gifts and use them to God's glory. Now, we might ask ourselves, and we always ask ourselves this, what is the most important thing or what's the most important gift? In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were really big into gifts and all that. It was almost a circus in the church. And I think today we still have people might think that way, but I might say something that might kind of drive this point home. If you've got a restaurant, what is the most important position you have? Is it the cook? Is it the waitress? Cashier? Who is it? 2 weeks ago today, we went out to lunch, me and the Spencer Aries. We went to Red Robin and Greeley. We ordered our meals. We were sitting there. They delivered our meals, and we waited 15 minutes for silverware. Ben got up and went even in the back to try to find it, and they were out of it. I mean, if you don't have a dishwasher there, what use is there having a cook, a manager, anybody else? Get the point? So one is no good without the other. When it comes to these gifts, the same thing I think would apply. They're meant to feed off each other and complement each other. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. As God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrators, various kinds of tongues. I like to look at that term there, helps. Okay, now, in the professions, in teachings, if you're a school teacher, many times you have a teacher's aide or a helper. In construction trades, there's electrician helpers, there's machinist helpers, and so forth. So there's helpers, and we don't seem like we put as much emphasis on them as we do the trades themselves. But look at it this way. What would the Apostle Paul's ministry have been without helpers and all that went along with him and helped him? Here's some examples. Look in Romans 16, verse 2. Phoebe, who has been a helper of many and of myself also. Romans 16, verse 3. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Romans 16, 6. Mary, who has worked hard for you. Romans 16, 12. Tryphenus and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord in Paris, who has worked hard. Philippians 3, 5. Epaphroditus, fellow worker and fellow soldier. Philippians 4, verse 3, fellow workers who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So we've seen here verses 10 and 11. We've looked at the gifts. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13. Here Peter will deal with unanticipated trials in 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery-eyed ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Verses 12 and 13 teach four lessons. Number one, when trials come our way, we shouldn't be surprised. Now, here's what happens. Many times when something goes amiss in our lives, when it's really out of kilter and something goes wrong, what do we say? We say, I can't believe this is happening to me. Or what did I do to deserve this? What does Peter say? He says, when it happens, don't be surprised. Thomas Jefferson supposedly one time wrote to a friend of his, and he wrote the following. He says, quote, the art of life is the avoiding of pain. In most of our lives, I try to go through life, I know I do, with the least amount of conflict and the least amount of pain available. But life just doesn't work that. There's a well-known writer named Chuck Swindoll. He says, quote, if we view life as a schoolroom and God as an instructor, it should come as no surprise when we encounter pop quizzes and periodic examinations. I'll never forget when I was in Lubbock going to school. There was a teacher there that probably taught me more than anyone else. His name was Ted Kell. And you know one of the reasons I learned so much in his class? He told us from day one, he says, listen, be prepared for a test any day out of the week. You will have pop tests. A lot of times, if we didn't have a pop test in the semester, we'd go home at night and not study. But with Ted Kell, we know it was coming. So we would always study, and we were always prepared, and we learned more. Turn to Job chapter 7 now, if you would. The book of Job chapter 7. I love these verses. Of course, you know all the difficulty and the trials that Job went through. Notice what chapter 7, verse 1 through 3 says. Is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. So number one, when trials come our way, it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Second of all here, Peter points out that trials may be a fiery encounters. But before I leave this first point, I want to point something out. When it comes to life and trials and tribulations, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. I mean, everybody's going to go through them sooner or later. Second of all, trials may be fiery encounters. The Greek word here translated fiery is used to focus on the severity of these trials. Supposedly this actual Greek word is used three times in the New Testament. It's used here once and twice in the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, today, if somebody is really going through a difficult time, what do we say? What's one of the ways we usually describe it? We say so-and-so is going through what? Going through the fire. That's usually a way to describe someone that's going through a difficult time. We use that term today when someone's going through trials and tribulation. Now, different trials come in different times and all. I tend to believe that in the context of what we're talking about here, when Peter mentions these fiery trials, I tend to believe that he's talking about the persecution that they were enduring. There's a well-known professor named H.B. Workman, and he describes the type of trials and the things that the early church went through because of the persecution. In one of his books, he writes the following. He says, quote, for 200 years, to become a Christian meant the great renunciation, the joining of a despised sect, the swimming against the tide of popular prejudice, the coming under the ban of the empire, the possibility at any moment of imprisonment and death under its most fearful forms. For 200 years, he that would follow Christ must count the cost and be prepared to pay the same with his liberty and life. For 200 years, the mere profession of Christianity was itself a crime. Christiana's sum was almost the one plea for which there was no forgiveness. In itself, all that was necessary as a title on the back of the condemned. He who made it was allowed neither to present apology nor call in the aid of the pleader. Public hatred, writes Tertullian, asked but one thing, and that not investigating into the crimes, charges, but simply the confession of the Christian name. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 10. The book of Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 10. Here Isaiah speaks about what it's about refining through fire, through the furnace of affliction. Isaiah 48, verse 10. Notice what Isaiah writes. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And sooner or later, all of us must go through the furnace of affliction. You can't escape it. It's just part of life. Thirdly, Peter's going to mention the purpose of these trials or for testing. Now, probably got some people here who like to hunt and fish, probably familiar with bald eagles and eagles. Most of you have probably seen the outside of an eagle's nest. But if you look at the inside of the nest, they claim that when an eagle begins to build her nest, that they will take thorns, they'll take broken branches, sharp rocks, and a number of other things for the outside of their nest. Maybe even glass. Things that you would not imagine to make the outside of the nest. But when it comes to making the interior of the nest, they will pick up wool, feathers, the hide of animals that they've killed, and they will make a mat or padding around the interior of that nest that's just almost unbelievable. There they will lay their eggs. And then once those little babies are born, they sit there in that enclosure, which is just unbelievable how comfortable it is. And then the mother will come out and she will feed them and keep feeding them. But guess what? One day it's time for them to leave the comfort of the nest. And they're not about to give up that nice carpeted home they've got in the free meals. Then the mother eagle will do what they call stirring up the nest. She will take her talons or her claws and she starts tearing that padding out from around the nest. And pretty soon there's everything left there that's sharp and all that's uncomfortable. And that's when those little baby eagles will end up leaving the nest, when they're forced to. And I know in my life, I love to get into a comfort zone and stay there. But you know what? You're never going to grow as long as you're in that comfort zone. If we don't get outside of those comfort zones and all, we'll never grow and we'll never mature. So God, in our lives, I believe He allows trials to come into our lives that makes things uncomfortable for us, where we go through pain. And that's how we end up growing and maturing. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn over to James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Notice what James says. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I believe we like the product that comes from trials, but we don't like the process we have to go through to get it. The Chinese have a proverb, the gem cannot be polished without friction, nor man perfected without trials. Like I say, we like the product. We don't like the process that we have to go through to achieve that. Fourthly, suffering through trials results in fellowship with Christ. Notice verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, not only is suffering the occasion for testing, it also provides the opportunity for rejoicing. Now, there's a writer named Anthony P. Padovano. He has a book called The Human Journey. In this book, he writes the following. From the shedding of blood that initiates birth to the last gasp of astonishment in the face of death, we're encircled in suffering. The biography of a human being is also a history of anguish. The way one reacts to the suffering in life matters more in creative and human terms than the suffering itself. We become the people we are through the disadvantages and conflicts. We prefer more comfortable alternatives. Now, if you would, turn over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Here Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. The well-known author by the name of Robert Laidlaw, author of the famous tract called The Reasons Why We Suffer, said that in his travels around the world, he's heard many mottos that go, save to serve, but that he's never seen a motto with the words said, save to suffer. See, we don't much like that suffering. We like all the rewards that go with Christianity, but we don't like the idea of suffering. Now, if you would, turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, and mark that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Have you noticed in our culture today, we as a culture overall, we expect immediate gratification. We're not people known for putting things off. What we want now, and we want it on our terms. Matter of fact, when it comes to buying new TVs, cars, or whatever, people max out their credit cards and all. We don't know the idea of delayed gratification. That means putting things off. In his book, The Road Less Traveled, M. Scott Peck writes the following. He says, quote, delayed gratification is the process of scheduling the pain and pleasure of life in such a way as to enhance the pleasure by meeting and experiencing the pain first and getting it over with. What Peter's talking about here is we're going to have to go through pain in this life before we'll enjoy a utopia in the next. But most of the time, we aren't prepared to go through that, and our culture is diametrically opposed to that. Now look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That believing in him is pretty easy, but when it comes to the idea of having to suffer, that's a different story. Many times we don't like that. Now let's look at verses 14 through 16. This is what I would call unashamed suffering. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Now in verses 12 and 13, Peter addresses unanticipated trials. Now in verses 14 through 16, he addresses the shame normally associated with the sufferings of persecution. Notice what he says in verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. This Greek term here translated revile means to censor, condemn, or denounce. Now, what is the meaning of the word censor today in our culture? In the world of politics, what does the word censor mean? If it says so-and-so it was censored, what does that mean? A politician is censored. What does that mean? Okay, very good. In the world of politics, censor is a formal and public shaming or condemnation of a group member whose actions have run counter to the group's acceptable standards. Now, the Senate are the ones who will censor someone. In the history of the United States, there's been one president who was censored. That was Andrew Jackson in 1834. In 1837, that was overturned. Since 1789, the Senate has censored 10 of its members. In August of this year, some people started a bill to try to censor Donald Trump because of his remarks about the protest in Charlottesville down there when they had a riot. But long story made short, it's the idea of censor, the idea of a public shaming. That seems to be what Peter is speaking about here. These people were being shamed publicly because of the stand that they made for Christ. Okay, so let's move along here. Now, notice verse 15. Notice what Peter says here. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Now, I've discovered in life that sometimes you can discover what a person likes by what? by what they dislike. Many times if people will tell you what they dislike, you can kind of come to the conclusion of what they do like. Now, I believe we can use that same example here. Peter's admonition against suffering as a murderer implies that God honors and respects life. Peter's admonition against suffering as a thief implies that God endorses hard work and private ownership. The Greek word here is translated thief is klintes, from which we get our English word kleptomaniac or kleptomania. Thirdly, Peter's admonition against suffering as an evildoer implies that we live in a moral universe. When we break God's laws, we will suffer. Fourthly, Peter's admonition against suffering as a troublesome meddler implies that we should live quiet, well-ordered lives attending to our own affairs. This term here, troublesome meddler, means to oversee the activities of others, and it's only used in one other time in the entire New Testament. Our time is basically up. Next week, we'll jump into verse 18 and hopefully finish up the fourth chapter and get into chapter 5. In conclusion, any comments, questions, or anything? No? If not, I appreciate your attention and your participation. Thanks.